I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. The title of the message tonight is The Day of Wrath, The Day of the Lord. Our theme verse is Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7 that says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." Again, that's Zephaniah 1:7. Zephaniah's message has one focus, the great day of God's wrath, which will be poured out upon the nations at the time or during the time of the tribulation. God will make himself known to the nations, and he will usher in his millennial kingdom. The topic then being the day of the Lord, in which God will judge the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask for much grace. I pray that you would please, Lord, minister to your saints. I pray that hearts would be encouraged, that we would also be warned. I pray, Lord, that there would be no one in our midst this evening that is indifferent toward who you are and your clarion call for love for you, reverence and adoration for you, and their desire to pursue or to persevere in holiness. So God, I just pray your blessing today. Give me clarity of thought and mind, and may your blessing rest upon the declaration of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking, what does it mean to be complacent? What does it mean to be complacent? You don't really care. Yeah, there's, if you will, there's kind of a smugness about normalcy. It's an uncritical satisfaction with yourself or with your achievements, right? What can lead a person to become complacent in their relationship with God? Lack of love. Yeah. Okay, things not going how you think it should. And this kind of develops from coldness of heart. Okay, yeah.
Taken for granted.
Good. She said sometimes when you're young, you've been, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but you've been in the faith for a while, and it just becomes rote. You just kind of day in and day out, there's just the faith, and it becomes more of a part of your way of life, not so much perhaps inward, about inward love, as it is just commonplace. So tonight's message is dealing with the day of the Lord. I want to ask this, just kind of from the outset. How should we balance our thinking by this I mean the enduring nature of our union with God and us being right, being at peace with God, but also God's call for holiness, sobriety, and the prospect of God's judgment for the faithless. How do we balance that? If we merely take the approach that we're in Christ, none of this means anything to us because we're all under grace. How do we balance that with, okay, I am born again? And I think that what you're going to find here, at least in how I approach the text, is the same way the author of Hebrews approaches the matter. And what are called the warning passages. So you have warning passages given there are people in the church that aren't truly regenerate. For whatever reason, they found a place in the body, but they have yet to truly be converted of heart. There's external conformity, but no inward true, there's no been no true regeneration. But how can we balance warnings about God's judgment and our need for zeal for the Lord, how do we reconcile some of these passages? John does the same thing. My mind's fresh, obviously, with 1 John. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him in his coming," which implies the converse, that if I do not continue or abide or remain in him, when he appears, I will be ashamed. Keith. So I think that Keith is getting at the necessity. I think that the balance will be where we'll find balance in between these passages dealing with future judgment, is that we find relief, we find comfort, or we find warning in staying close to Christ, persevering. If we remain centered on Christ, loving Christ, loving the people of Christ, we will find comfort. And God's judgment when he returns is a rewarding or meritous judgment based upon our life as a believer, not God's going to come and get us. I think I wrote it here, but I think Matthew Henry had said something I felt was God's aim when he's speaking about judgment here, especially in light of the tribulation, isn't to frighten people out of their wits, but to frighten people out of their sin. And I thought that was well said. So there is a balance between making sure we're abiding, and again, that's coming back to the idea abide means to remain in, to dwell in, it's to be leached next to. I find all my nutrients and my dependence in life as I'm connected to the vine, connected to the vine of Christ. And then he says in 1 John 4:17 and 18, the converse, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. This one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And so if we live in perpetual fear of God, we have not been completed in love. We've not understood who God is and how God works. For sake of time, we need to move on here. Our first point is just looking at Zephaniah 1:1, and this is an introduction to the prophet itself. The scripture says, Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah is the only prophet to give a genealogy of who he is. In fact, he goes four generations back and he links himself as being the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. This Zephaniah was of royal descent. Zephaniah's brand of the family was not the ruling line at this time, however. It was the son of Cushai. Zephaniah's grandfather was Gedaliah. This was not the Gedaliah who was a governor over Judea for Babylon. That was different. I don't want to go into a lot of the detail there. And since Zephaniah was a member of royalty, his hometown was likely Jerusalem, and we can firmly attest to that because of his knowledge of the city of Jerusalem, which is witnessed throughout this letter. And his name means "hid of the Lord," or "he whom Jehovah has hidden." Zephaniah ministered in the days of Josiah, a distant relative who traced his line back to Hezekiah as well, but he traces him through Ammon and Manasseh. Manasseh was a son of Hezekiah, who was the wickedest, the most wicked king to rule over Judah. He had a long reign, that being 50 years. Manasseh was born to Hezekiah late in his life. Thus, while both Josiah and Zephaniah descended from Hezekiah, and these two lived at the same time, Josiah was of the third generation, while Zephaniah was in the fourth. According to Scripture, Josiah began his reign when he was only 8 years old. He was king from 640 BC to 609 BC. In the eighth year of Josiah's reign, 621 BC, the book of the law was found when the king decreed that the temple should be refurbished. And the discovery of the law led to, if you're remembering back to Sunday school, it led to a revival in Judah. Most scholars think the ministry of Zephaniah is to be a primary catalyst for this revival. Tragically, the revival was mainly an outward revival. King Josiah definitely lived for the Lord, but the revival was short-lived. The revival appeared to be primarily external rather than inward, by an internal desire to abide in God's law. Let me ask this: what is missing in a person who follows God outwardly but doesn't have a desire for God inwardly? What is a person missing? Okay, missing the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God didn't personally indwell every believer in the Old Testament, but there were people that had a desire for the Lord. We know the Spirit of God moved as He willed. But what is root causes why somebody would desire to have external conformity but not inward? An inward desire to delight in God and His law. A lack of repentance. Okay, a lack of repentance. Okay, so there's motivation that I can outwardly appear religious, but not inwardly. Yeah. What does Solomon write in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If there's no true knowledge of the Lord, and remember, to know the Lord in the Scripture is not merely to know thoughts or facts about God, but to be in covenant with Him. Remember, in Jeremiah as well as in Ezekiel says, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No man will say teacher, neighbor to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He says, I'll give them a new heart. I will put my spirit in them. So to know the Lord means to be in covenant with Him. It infers intimacy. And so if one truly knows the Lord, it begins with fearing the Lord or revering the Lord. During the days of Zephaniah, the once mighty Assyrian Empire, it was weakening. The Scythians, which were a wild mountain people, were getting stronger. Zephaniah used their raids on Judah as a springboard to prophesy about the day of the Lord. Zephaniah was likely quite young, perhaps even in his 20s, when he began to minister during the reign of Josiah. He probably served between 630 BC and 620 BC. Nahum was ending his ministry when Zephaniah came on the scene. Habakkuk was his contemporary. Jeremiah began to minister as Zephaniah was coming, as his ministry was coming to an end. This gives you a time frame who all was ministering during that time. Zephaniah's style is apocalyptic and symbolic in nature, much like the book of Revelation. The key phrase of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, very close to a same theme of Joel. He used this phrase and related phrases such as the day or that day or the day of the Lord 20 times in 3 chapters. His writing is fiery, it is vigorous, it is forceful, it's direct, he doesn't beat around the bush. He paints a clearer picture of the day of the Lord than any other Old Testament prophet. And what I find interesting is that although Zephaniah ministered during the godly reign of Josiah and during a national revival, yet he did not mention either of these, either of them. He doesn't mention positive changes that the king had made, nor the revival. Why might this be? Why would he not mention the godly reign of Josiah, nor of a revival that's happened? Okay, that somehow they've averted the day of the Lord because there is revival going on. Okay, good. Some scholars speculate that he wrote before these things occurred. Wrote down here, it's possible that he sensed a shallow sense of revival. Just conformity. You know, when the king issues decrees that you're going to cut down these high places, you're going to do all this stuff, well, the king said it, what am I going to do about it? And if I see people moving in a way of going back to the primary worship of Yahweh, not Molech, not Ashtra, not Baal, I'll conform. Maybe he sensed that. Also, his book is for future generations that will turn away. He wrote what God had revealed to him, not his own thoughts or current events either. This is what the Lord gave him. He is to write about it. I think it's some of the reason too is why, you know, how can, you know, does messages like the day of the Lord resonate when the economy is going great in America? We have, let's say, a righteous person ruling. There's no real big social hiccups. The message falls flat. It doesn't really resonate. And so he is just faithful to what God has said. All right. My second point is Judah's coming destruction. He prophesies about this in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 1. And in verses 2 and 3, he speaks about judgment on the whole world. He says this, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah's prophecies encompass the world. And he's going to direct his attention in just a moment to Judah, but he aims, as he will later, at the suffering of the entire world. Early in this first chapter, Zephaniah states that God will consume everything, the land, the sea, the air, including man and animals, birds and fish. The judgment is not limited to one nation. Zephaniah wrote about a complete devastation of the earth. It's interesting enough to note, too, that Scripture reveals that by the end of the tribulation, 2/3 of the world's original population will be destroyed. You're working with a third of the original group that make it through the seven-year tribulation. Let me ask this. How should these verses affect our desire for things? The fact that God will consume everything. In fact, Scripture addresses this specifically. How should it, when we find ourselves pursuing stuff, how should the fact that the Lord is going to sweep everything away, He's going to consume it, Scripture says. Yeah, there's no eternal value in stuff. Very good. Linda, were you going to say something?
It reminds me of the passage about laying up treasures in heaven.
Okay. Yeah, lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we put it in that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. So if we're going to invest in eternity, not invest in the stuff here that's going to, as the prophet Peter, or as the apostle Peter says, will be consumed with fire. Keith, did you have a thought?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good. Sin gives us, as Keith has said before, brain damage, and I think that's a right way to think about it. In fact, I think it's either iniquity or the word sin literally means to bend. It's been twisted from the way it should be. And so we don't think rightly about stuff. And that's why we always have to, that's why it comes back to meditating on the Scripture and serving, keeping close to Christ, so you don't find yourself putting on these wacky glasses of selfishness and sin, the way that we tend to think about things. We have to look through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of our own desires. 2 Peter 3:7 and 10 through 13 say this: But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. All right, so I've just told you that it's all going to be consumed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then what does this holiness and godliness look like? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We will not get to the new heavens and the new earth if we're holding on to the old heavens and the old earth. All right, verses 4 through 13 speak about God's judgment on Judah. Zephaniah then becomes more specific about God's judgment, and he zeroes in on the particular sins of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, it's a reference to Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Zephaniah spoke out boldly against syncretism of religion taking place in Judah. And this is the idea that there's an amalgamish, they're wanting to take some of paganism and bringing it into the worship of the Lord. The Jews were incorporating false religious systems in their worship. And these included Baal, the worship of the Canaanites. It infers also star worship from the Babylonians, and the worship of Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Baal means Lord, and he was considered to be the god of lightning and storm. Thus the Canaanites worshipped him, hoping to appease him and thus get more rain for their crops. Baal worship featured gross, immoral fertility rites. I want to ask this. What did syncretistic Baal worshipers fear more than God? So if I am leaving how God has said that, how he wants to be worshipped, and I am incorporating it, elements of the culture in which I feel would be worthy of my time in worship. And again, worship, it means to ascribe worth to something. It is something you find your security in, your hope in. What did they fear more than God that would lead them to syncretism in their worship? Anytime, let's make this real clear. Anytime you do not obey God, that means to not live by faith. Anytime we disobey God, we are fearing something more than God. And we are becoming syncretism is the idea there. But what are people fearing that would lead them to bring in other forms of worship into Yahweh worship? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And remember, the concept of Yahweh being Lord of heavens and earth was kind of a foreign concept, because in ancient paganism, you would have gods over given regions, over land, over water, over rain, over lightning. So it's an amalgamation of that. I think at its simplest form, Keith, did you have a thought? Yeah. Well said. And so we're hedging our bets. And so if God doesn't meet our needs, Baal will. Molech. Asherah. The list goes on and on and on. They feared, they longed for security that would save them. Especially remember, in the ancient world, what was really important was food, or you could say water, and security. And so you did everything that hinged upon those things. I think there was an approval. They still wanted the approval of men. They wanted to fit in their culture at large. They feared the loss of pleasure and possessions more than God. Let me ask this. What kind of syncretism threatens the gospel in the church today? Where are people tempted to bring in other forms of worship, though it's not going to be named Baal or Molech? How are we tempted to bring in other forms of worship that we give our worth to, eternal value to, that isn't God, that we think will bring security, in which we hedge our bets? Okay, retirement, yeah. So I can, you know, for example, and I'm not picking on anybody or picking on things, but I think sometimes people can be overly given to overtime to the extent that they don't worship, or they don't spend time with their family or other things that they ought be doing, because they fear, I've got to save so much. Or they can be the idea that people can think that they're fine with God, and the danger of American retirementism is the idea that I can finally get to a place in life where I don't have to do anything. And they take that into the spiritual realm. I did my time, I served in the nursery, I did gospel projects, I did this, I did that. And so, I'm done. Let other people do it. Keith. Yeah, yeah. We can, what I call political moralism. It's the idea that what becomes more important to us is not winning souls, but is transforming the culture so I feel more at ease. And so, and we can look at prohibition and how did that work? If we can get all the laws to reflect biblical virtue, somehow we think we've accomplished something. If anything, that is called That's the idea of all millennialism. If we just get enough people, we can get this ball rolling and bring Jesus back. If we just get the whole culture to start reflecting him, we'll prepare hearts, we'll do all this stuff. And the problem is, some of the hardest people to reach are moralistic unbelievers. Because they're not doing this, they're not doing that. And, you know, these are some of the best neighbors, some of the best people you'll ever meet. They do anything for you within reason. But to try to convince them that they're lost and they need a Savior, they're pretty good people. They're law abiders and they believe they're pro-life, they do this, they do that, but they're moralistic and that's all they live for. And so basically, I think the gospel's threatened when we think that the end goal of the salvation that we're pursuing is saving culture, not saving souls. What about we could mention the prosperity gospel. I think also the dangers of a crossless Christianity. New Age ideas, esoteric thought. Yeah, absolutely. That's real. Oh, sure. Sure. Anytime that we take a peripheral issue, a minor issue, and we elevate it, and that's all we talk about. You know, some of the hardest things I've figured, and I'm not necessarily speaking of you folks, but especially with Christians, people that can hardly have a Christ-centered conversation. Their talk automatically goes to culture, automatically goes to peripheral things, rather than the gospel, because most people can't talk about it because they haven't thought much about it. Their thoughts center around things that don't matter as much. But when it comes to anything that we set the gospel aside for and we make it center, syncretism. Need to move on here. The third fall system that Judah was practicing was the worship of Molech. He's a fertility and agricultural god, and this involved the sacrificing of children. The idol was built with arms. Basically, it was the head of a goat and a body of a man with outstretched arms and children, and these were burning hot. Some ancient idols picture basically a cauldron-type thing, but at either way, whether a child was put into it or rested upon it, it was heated up, and children were scorched and burned alive. It involved a massive drum beating to drown out cries. The list goes on. Evil. And in verse 6, Zephaniah addressed those who were indifferent. They're unconcerned about worshiping the Lord. They were practical atheists, and God would judge them too. Verses 7 through 13 speak about the social evils of Judah. I want to read verses 7 and 8 and verses 12 and 13. Scripture says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." Verses 12 and 13. "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will do no good, nor will he do ill,' their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." Zephaniah stated that the day of the Lord was at hand, and this section deals with the nearness of the day of the Lord. And this is in reference to the Babylonian captivity. The next section we'll look at in just a moment concerns the far-off day of the Lord, which is an end-time event. This is the first of nearly 20 references to the day of the Lord. Zephaniah called for silence in the presence of the Lord. This was a call to respect and stand in awe before God. God had prepared Judah like a sacrifice. That's what he's talking about in verse 8, that he prepared her for slaughter, just like an animal sacrifice was to be slaughtered and then consumed, given to the Lord. Parts of it would be given to the priest, the rest would be given back for people to eat. and the invited guests to consume the offering, or Judah was those who were set apart or consecrated, and that's speaking about the Babylonians that are going to come in and destroy the nation. Zephaniah specifically pointed out the social evils of Judah. He began with the princes, that's verse 8. He had knowledge of their pride and sinful ways. The princes are pictured in foreign clothes because they had adopted foreign practices. They catered specifically to Egypt, the nation in whom they trusted for protection. They didn't look to Yahweh. They trusted in military might. In verse 9, God would also punish those who rushed to plunder other houses. Verse 11, the inhabitants of the market district would wail because their merchants would be cut down. All this was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in 586 BC. Speaking for God in verse 12, Zephaniah wrote a picturesque line. He said, "I will search Jerusalem with lamps." And the Babylonians would search the city so thoroughly that none would escape. God went on to say through Zephaniah that he would punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." Friends, God will see to it to make all men theists, and in particular, believers in God. He would make them believers in God's righteousness. I wrote here, verse 11 of chapter 2 says this, "The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all of the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all of the nations. My third point is the day of the Lord in reference to eschatological end times. The prophet went far beyond the coming Babylonian captivity and spoke of the end time day of the Lord. He called it the great day of the Lord. In bold and vivid language, Zephaniah laid out the stark reality of the day of God's wrath. He was speaking here of the end time tribulation period. Look with me at verse 17. What is the reason the Lord gives in verse that the Lord gives in verse 17 for such judgment? As we look there, I just want to read verses 14 through 18. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." So according to verse 17, what is the reason the Lord gives for such judgment? Very simple. They've sinned against the Lord. And what is sin? Disobedience. Rebellion against God's rules, against his law. How should the judgments of these verses that I just read give us a right perspective on the nature of sin? It's serious. Sin isn't trivial. It's damnable. It's eternal. It's offensive and vile in the highest order against God. And that is why there's the idea, some people grate at the thought of a person in temporal time sinning against God and being judged eternally. Your crime of sin, disobedience to God, is so serious that it is a sin against an eternal God for which there is no way to compensate except eternal punishment. That's how holy our Lord is. Sin is always at the center of God's judgment on people. For God is a jealous God. He reserves worship for him alone. When you disobey him, you're worshiping something else. You're giving the glory due to him to something or someone. God is also merciful, as seen in the fact that He reveals to people the terribleness of the tribulation. As believers, this message should spur us to holiness, also to witness, also awe before God and the offensiveness of sin and the mercy that He offers in full forgiveness to those who turn to Him. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Zephaniah gives a call to the nation to repent before the judgment fell upon them. They were to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek meekness or gentleness. If they truly repented, they would be hidden in the day of God's anger. The text says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And that's His name. You stole my thunder. No, that's exactly right. His name means hidden of the Lord. Absolutely. So He's saying, pursue the Lord, and you'll be hidden just like me. Hidden in the Lord. What do these verses reveal about God? Namely, think about verses 2 and 3 here. It's an appeal to repentance.
Makes me think of Jonah and Nineveh.
Okay.
The warning.
Yeah.
And they repented.
Yeah, God is giving a warning. He's telling you, repent, turn away, be humble, seek righteousness, be gentle. I think the fact is that God delights in mercy and pardon. God delights in mercy and pardon. Remember that. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, or forgiving iniquity, and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. And that's the same word hesed. It could be translated mercy. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, and He's quoting Hosea 6? He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He has loved us, God is a God of mercy. And God, think back with me to the Old Testament. Think to the temple. Where did God dwell? In the Holy of Holies, or in the most holy place. And where does the prophet Ezekiel tell us in particular where God dwells? Between the cherubim. And what is the place of the cherubim called? Well, the ark is what
the mercy seat.
God delights in mercy. He dwells in a place of mercy. And remember, the high priest would come in once a year after he's on Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16 speaks about this. After he'd made a sacrifice for the people, and he would take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. God is a God who delights in mercy. And remember what we talked about this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God delights in mercy. In verses 4 through 15, His judgment upon surrounding nations, I'm only going to say that He speaks of the Philistines, He speaks about the Moabites and the Ammonites, He speaks about the Ethiopians, the Assyrians, or the Egyptians. And these nations were a constant thorn in Israel's side. They warred against the nation, they mocked the nation, they stole land from the nation, and they boasted against the Lord of the nation. And God promises to punish them. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. It's chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria, And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in the midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by hisses and shakes their head. Or shakes his fist. What did Nineveh, and he's speaking in particular Nineveh, and this great city, we've spoken about it when we went over the book of Nahum. What did it think of itself? Would destruction ever find them? Judgment? No. Have you ever heard blatant statements like this before that we boast in our security, we boast in ourselves, we brag about our ability to keep ourselves safe, that God will not judge us? A 7th century inscription, 7th century BC inscription of King, I'm sure I'm not going to say his name right, Esarhaddon, and this is again the father of Ashurbanipal, who took over the northern kingdom. He states on an inscription, I am powerful, I am omnipotent, I am a hero, I'm gigantic, and I'm colossal. And what did God do with Nineveh? He overthrew that great city. These verses remind me of what God says of himself. Isaiah 45:6 says, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 46:8-10, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And for this reason, he says a chapter earlier in Isaiah 45:21b and 22, who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, or Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's the very reason why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one God and there's only one way of salvation, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the first seven verses deal with judgment again on Judah. Zephaniah turned again his attention and pronounced judgment on her, and the judgment would fall because of disobedience and indifference. It says in verse 2 that, referring that no one trust, verse 2 says, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. There is no trust, and trust is born from faith. It would fall because of its evil leaders, verses 3 and 4. And it would fall because the people did not learn from the judgment on the nations around them in verses 5 through 7. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. It says, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Then verse 8 says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. How did God expect Judah to respond to his warnings about coming judgment? What did he want? Repentance. He wanted righteous fear and repentance, but there was none. Instead, they hastened all the more to their sin. Reminds me about, again, that second Peter chapter 3. What I find interesting too is that this will be the very mentality of those who are perishing during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, after the earth at that time had already lost half of its population because of judgment, and this is at the tail end, I believe, of the sealed judgments. The scripture says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, God has somehow revealed it to mankind. They know that they are being judged by God, but do they repent? No, they cry out to the mountains and to the caves to fall on them and to crush them so that they would be spared from seeing this judgment from God. They didn't repent. Then finally, in verses 8 through 20, is Israel in the end times. Look with me again, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Verse 11 through 13, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah turns his attention to end time events once more as he closes out his book, he dealt with the nations first and then with Israel. God will destroy the nations by fire and pour out His fierce anger on them, verse 8. This is again the tribulation period, and this happens when the Lord returns at the Battle of Armageddon, or the battles of Armageddon. There's a series of battles, and that culminates with a great battle. Christ returns, and He returns with His holy ones, and with a very spoken word, men burst. He judges the nations and establishes His kingdom. The tribulation will be followed by God's kingdom, a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth as David reign or Jesus reigns in the place of David, his father, his earthly father, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God's people will be in the promised land serving God in humility. They will have complete humble trust in the Lord and will fear no one, verses 12 and 13. In other words, they will fear God and realize the blessings that have come to Him, that has come from trusting Him. How will Israel respond to having the Lord ruling in their midst? What does it say in verses 14 through 17? They will rejoice. What else? What does their rejoicing look like? Verse 14, singing, shouting, exulting with all your heart. His presence among His people will result in pure, wholehearted singing, rejoicing, and rest. They will be doing this for the Lord, and what do we find mirrored in verse 17, that the Lord will be doing for His people? God is in their midst. He's a mighty one. He saves. Yeah, he rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the only place in Scripture where God sings. We sing to him, and he sings over us. Let me ask this as we close. What is the appropriate response to this book for professing yet indifferent Christians? If you find yourself spiritually, just really no zeal, no appetite for the things of God, how should you respond in light of God's promised judgment? And all of us experience times of spiritual stagnation, even frustration, despondency. But if that is normal of your life, how should you respond to this? Repentance. Yeah, how does God call his people to repent in Revelation chapter 2? I believe it's in verses 3 or 4. He says, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. Repent from where you have fallen. A lack of love is worthy of repentance. A lack of being devoted to the Lord and consecrated to him, loving him with all your heart. And again, love doesn't imply this mushiness about God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's obedience to him from the heart. Not emotionalism, but faithfulness to God. Secondly, what is the appropriate response for believers who are trusting the Lord and honestly desiring to walk in his ways? In light of this book, what is an appropriate response? Yeah, it's filled with hope. Yeah, we're not going to be judged by our sin. Absolutely. Do you guys know what the first most prevalent command in Scripture is? Fear not. What is the second most prevalent command in all of Scripture? No. 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 You find it all throughout the Psalms. Sing to the Lord. Sing. We do now in corporate worship. And this is why it's serious that we gather. Because we're doing now what God calls us to do and what we'll take great delight in doing for all eternity is singing to the Lord, because we are singing what we're worshiping about. Just as you talk about what's most important to you, you sing about what's most important to you. Sing to the Lord. That's why we don't stand here when it's corporate worship. It's not about how well you sing. We're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're to sing as best as we can in worship to God, because he is worthy. We don't just stand there or sit there and do nothing. During evening service, get out the hymnal and sing along. In morning worship, sing with everybody. It's a slice of heaven today. And we're to exult over the Lord. We're to remain in awe, but it should also cultivate a spirit of evangelism that we share with God in his love for mercy, that we want to share with others. Repent, for the day of the Lord is coming. Repent. Just as Noah was a herald of righteousness for centuries before the flood came. Maybe it was 100 years, I can't remember. 120 years. But he preached for centuries. And you know how many people entered the ark? Eight. Make sure I'm holding up the right fingers. Eight. And sometimes it's really hard, and one of the things I struggle with is, I preach, Lord, but I want to see people come to faith in Christ. I want to see the lost. I want to see them know you as Savior. I want to see the saved sanctified. I want to see them delightful in you. It has nothing to do with me. I want you to behold the splendor and the glory of Christ. and how wonderful He is. That's what I want. And when I hear that God is speaking to you through the message of His Word, it's not me. Anytime that the Lord speaks to you, He speaks using His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That's not just in regeneration, yes, but you grow in faith by the Word of God. And so, but this should cultivate within you a desire for evangelism, that you join in His work of redemption and sharing Christ with the lost. Any thoughts or questions? I know I've been long. I apologize. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing this morning. This evening. Father, as we come before You, we're just thankful, Lord, for Your mercy towards us, Your kindness in Christ. That, Lord, You have saved us from the condemnation of our sin, from the just punishment that we deserve. You have poured out Your righteous indignation, Your wrath on Christ. He has become our propitiation. He has borne Your wrath. He has removed our punishment from us. And Father, we're thankful. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that Your salvation is not just end of time or end of life, but Lord, You deliver us right now from tribulation in our life through hope in You and through the wisdom of Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit and Your provision through Your people, Lord. And we're thankful. God, I pray that You would help us to be hopeful people. Be people who are filled with fear, awe of You, so that we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Lord, I also ask that for anyone in our midst this evening who is indifferent toward You, who doesn't call upon You because they don't sense the need to, Lord, I pray for those who are indifferent. I ask, Lord, that You would bring about, for those who are truly converted, bring about zeal and help them to see Your goodness. And again, ignite their heart and warm it with Your love for them in Christ and Your promise of deliverance and good news every day of their life. God, I pray that You would bring the lost to salvation. And I pray that You would spur the believers, each of us, Lord, onto greater love and appreciation, a greater heart to sing, a greater heart to exult in You and to declare Your goodness, but also knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So help us, Lord, to warn others of the wrath to come. God, I pray that You would be glorified in the teaching of Your Word and also within the hearts and the worship of Your people. We give it all to You and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.